As we go to our Bibles to read our Old Testament reading, you can turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7, and we will read verses 4 through 15. And in preparation for the sermon, connecting this passage to the sermon's passage and to the sermon, we're going to start seeing Paul in Acts. He's going to end up in Jerusalem in our passage today, and you're going to quickly see Paul come under attack because he is not following the customs of the Jewish people, because the Jewish people are focused on externals. They are focusing on the purity of the temple, for example, and so that brings them to heavily persecute Paul, and eventually, as we know, it will turn out to their destruction. And so here we see, even in the Old Testament, Israel being chastised for the same thing. So Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 4 through 15. Hear God's word. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner or the fatherless or the widow or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. And this is the word of the Lord. So we are making our way through Acts, and specifically we are coming upon Acts chapter 21, verse 17, and so you can turn there right now if you wanted to follow along. Acts 21, verse 17, and as I was finalizing my sermon preparations, I decided we would cover a shorter passage than what the bulletin conveys. So in the bulletin, you'll see Acts 21, verses 17 through 36, and I decided to cut us off at verse 26. So we will look at Paul actually being arrested in the temple, not next week, because Pastor Tim will be covering for me next week, but in 2 weeks, we will see Paul actually be arrested in the temple. And so the verses 17 through 26 there is what we will be focusing on. And I will leave it at that as we tend our hearts and our minds to hear God's word and what God would have us for us this morning. So Acts 21, verses 17 through 26. Hear God's word. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed.
They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do, therefore, what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. And this is God's word for us this morning. Let's say a prayer. Lord, I pray that as we come to this passage, which is not particularly an easy passage, I pray that you would give us clarity as to exactly what is all being presented before us here. And Lord, I pray that you would just not simply give us clarity, but that you would give us a certain conviction and hope and boldness with the gospel, a peace in the gospel, as it would seem even Paul had in these moments fraught with trouble. Lord, I pray that you would give us in the gospel these rich blessings, even through this word. Amen. Well, the struggle between offense and defense in any conflict can really be exhilarating, especially when a disadvantaged defensive party comes out on top. Don't we love those stories? And if you're into sports, you're watching a football game or something like that, and the team has put themselves in a horrible disadvantage. They're losing miserably, playing awful, and then the last little bit of the sporting event comes about, and suddenly their defense brings them out on top. Oftentimes you hear coaches say, offense doesn't win games, defense wins games. And those are the best stories, and really they're all over the place. You could think of the court system, the legal system in courts. It may seem that a person has all the evidence stacked up against him, and the jury is unanimous on the case. This person is guilty. Then, in the last second of the hearing, one new piece of evidence turns the tables for a swift, not guilty verdict. Those are fun stories, aren't they? There's always a struggle between offense and defense, and you can't always assume the person on defense with the disadvantage is going to lose. When we apply this matter to the church, it often appears that the church is more often on the defense rather than on the offense. Sure, we have our moments of offense. You could say that when this nation was founded, the Christian ideals generically were praised and admired, and it was a praiseworthy thing to be called a Christian. You might say that we were kind of in an offensive position in that moment. But when persecution breaks out, there's a cultural resistance and hatred toward Christians, then it might appear and feel that we are on the defensive. We are on defense. That's increasingly becoming our position today as Christians in America. While Christianity used to be celebrated, giving it this offensive edge, that's changed dramatically in the last 100 years. Many of us actually get filled with fears and anxieties and discouragements when we think about the way that our culture and our nation is going, the direction. I actually talked to some Christians who say that they're not going to have kids because they don't want to bring children into this environment. So that's how they would respond to this defensive disadvantage. I don't want my children to go through that misery and be subjected to this culture that we're in. In our story today, we see a shift in Paul's ministry from the offense to the defense. It's really a shocking thing. Up to this point, we've seen Paul approach ministry with an offensive assault in powerful ways. Three times he leaves his home church in Antioch in order to go win the Gentiles' loyalties to the new King Jesus. He heads out on 3 missionary journeys to proclaim the gospel and to turn the heads of thousands from Caesar to Jesus, from Athena and Artemis to Jesus. It's really a very full-throated offensive assault that he's doing. He leaned into this ministry with confidence in Christ's power and ministry. As Jesus himself told Paul in Corinth, he said, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Who has the advantage? It's a beautiful thing. God truly empowered Paul with an offensive assault throughout Rome as thousands were coming to the faith through his ministry. His ministry made apparent to everyone that Jesus is alive, he is reigning, he is saving people through his Spirit and through his word. Yet it might appear that the game changed for Paul in our passage. It might appear that at this moment in Acts 21, as he makes his way into Jerusalem, a city that despised and hated him, wanted him dead, he begins what will become a long battle on the defensive. John Stott pointed this out to me in his commentary. John Stott said, "So far, Acts has portrayed the hero of Acts, Paul, on the offensive, taking bold initiatives under the leading of the Holy Spirit to evangelize most of Asia Minor and Greece. But when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, his whole career changed abruptly. He was assaulted, he was arrested, bound, and brought to trial. He found himself on the defensive, and as we'll see, that's going to characterize the rest of the book of Acts, the rest of Paul's ministry as we know it in Scripture. And really, Stott's last words there could be a bit misleading. The last words there were, "He found himself on the defensive." He found himself, Paul found himself on the defensive, as if to say this were an unpleasant surprise. I think it'd be better to say that Paul took the defensive. He took it voluntarily. He put himself into a vulnerable, disadvantaged situation before his enemies on purpose. He didn't have to go to Jerusalem, you might say. We've talked about this quite a bit in the last few weeks as Paul is finishing up his third and final missionary journey with his resolve to go to Jerusalem. Everybody in the church, except the Holy Spirit himself, was telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. It'd mean certain imprisonment and death. You'd lose your advantage. Doesn't that sound a bit foolish to take perhaps the most valuable leader and asset in the early Christian church and place him into the enemy's hands in Jerusalem? Yet, that's what Paul did. He went knowing it dramatically changed the course of his ministry. And as I said, throughout the rest of Acts, Paul is on the defensive as he's going through the Roman judicial system, declaring himself and proving himself innocent. As we find ourselves in a similar defensive situation today, the rest of Acts really, I think, is going to be insightful and encouraging for us. What does it mean to play defense in a situation like this, in a context where you are constantly on trial, constantly being falsely accused and slandered? How can we find encouragement and strength and strategic wit in a situation like this? As we press into today's story, we're going to learn 2 lessons about being on the defensive as Christians. Those 2 lessons, as we see them in Paul's example, are a willingness to be on the defensive. It's kind of a good place to start, right? Just a generic willingness to receive this. It's okay to have children and raise them up in this kind of situation, brothers and sisters. You should be willing to receive the defensive side as Christians. And then secondly, the wit or the wisdom to be on the defensive. The willingness and the wisdom to be on the defensive. Really, brothers and sisters, this is a sermon on Christian courage and faithful witness when we're surrounded by enemies. Standing up for Christ and joyfully obeying him in a culture that hates Christ takes courage. It takes a certain willingness and a certain wit to do this in a way that honors Christ. So let's dig into this together. Let's think about Paul's willingness to take up a defensive ministry like this as he went to Jerusalem. Why was Paul so willing to go to Jerusalem when he knew it'd mean giving up his advantage and making himself vulnerable to the Jews? this whole journey to Jerusalem began with Paul's willingness to obey God. That's where this all began. That's where this started for Paul, with a willingness to obey God and his leading. We've seen this a few times in the last few weeks. Most clearly, we saw it when Paul addressed the Ephesian elders on his journey to Jerusalem. He called the Ephesian elders and in order to address them one last time on his way to Jerusalem. And he said very plainly in Acts 20, verse 22, he says, "I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit," Paul says. "I'm constrained by the Spirit in this journey to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city and that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So he was constrained. He was compelled by divine directive to go to Jerusalem, and he knew it'd mean a defensive ministry of hardship behind enemy lines. Everywhere Paul went throughout all of Rome, it was the Jewish contingent that constantly was seeking to persecute him. The Roman people were intrigued, and in some ways they got a little bit upset when Paul started upsetting the Ephesian economy, if you will. But the Jews were the ones that were particularly the thorn in his flesh, constantly stirring up the riots and crowds. So let's go to Jerusalem. And so Paul does this, first and foremost, because he's willing to obey God as the Spirit is leading him in a direction. As Paul went from city to city on his way to Jerusalem, the Christians in each city continually encouraged him not to go to Jerusalem. "This is a foolish thing to do, Paul." I imagine there was a small voice in Paul's heart saying, "Don't do it." Yet he was constrained by the Spirit. He was willing to obey. Now, just so we remember, what exactly did the Spirit call him to do in Jerusalem? You get a hint of that if you look at verse 17, the first verse in our passage. There you'll read that when we had come to Jerusalem, then the brothers received us gladly. So there's just a small little hint of kind of what's going on here. This was not a solo mission to Jerusalem. Paul had companions. Now, why did he have companions? What is really going on here? If you remember from previous weeks, we've seen that Paul's companions were essentially representatives from the various churches which Paul had planted throughout all of Rome. The mission to Jerusalem, which the Spirit had directed Paul to fulfill, was a mission of encouragement to the particularly hurting and marginalized church in Jerusalem. They were economically hurting because the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, had cut the Christians off from society, so they had no money and they were hurting economically. But it's also reasonably in that situation to believe that they needed some spiritual encouragement as well. These Christians likely felt lonely, abandoned. So Paul shows up with Christians from the churches that he had planted throughout all of Rome, and those churches had even pooled together a financial offering in order to assist the Jerusalem church in their economic struggle. So Paul essentially shows up with all of his comrades, these brothers and sisters in Christ, with this big statement to this hurting church. Jerusalem, Jesus is still ruling. He's still conquering hearts and still providing for his people throughout all of Rome. You are not alone. That'd be a huge encouragement to this church who is struggling in her ministry and in her witness. So from what Paul could tell, this was a mission to Jerusalem of spiritual and economic encouragement. Although, as we'll see in a moment, I think the Spirit had a much greater plan than simply that. The Spirit didn't simply want Paul to encourage the church. The Spirit wanted Paul on the defensive. And that's where Paul would stay for a very long time, as we'll see throughout the rest of Acts. But we'll get to that in a moment. So Paul was willing to obey the Spirit's call to help the church and suffer. Now, the question we must ask and follow up with all this is why? Why was Paul willing to obey such a difficult calling? Well, you could say because he's the Apostle Paul and he just obeys whatever God tells him to do. Yes, but we want to learn how to obey, right? Sometimes obeying God is not always easy, and it's good to get into Paul's mind. I mean, the calling to encourage the saints in Jerusalem in and of itself is a fairly straightforward and easy command. Go encourage the brothers. Sounds exciting, right? But you have to wonder if Paul thought, is it really worth the risk? Couldn't I simply just send someone else to do this? Someone who the Jews aren't actively trying to kill? Wouldn't that make more sense? It's the fact that this directive of the Spirit was so dangerous to Paul, that makes this seem almost like an odd and almost foolish directive from the Spirit. Why was he willing to obey the Spirit and play the defensive game like this and place himself into a significant disadvantage? Paul was willing to obey the Spirit quite simply because he was willing to trust the Spirit. He was willing to trust the Spirit. So much as Paul was concerned, the Spirit told him to go to Jerusalem, so the Spirit must have a good design for Paul in Jerusalem. The Spirit must have wanted Paul in Jerusalem and not someone else on Paul's behalf. It's really that simple, folks. Obeying God always comes down to trusting God, doesn't it? We like to make it very complicated when we're asked to do something very complicated, but obeying God always comes down to trusting God. Trust. You think faith. Trust faith. Paul's journey to Jerusalem was littered with all over the place. His journey to Jerusalem was littered with allusions to his trust, his faith in God's ways. To the Ephesian elders, he said, yes, imprisonments and afflictions await me, but I do not account my life as any value nor precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. If I would just finish what Jesus has given me, whatever he has called me to do, I don't even count my life as valuable. Only Jesus' life, only Jesus' grace, only Jesus' gospel. I trust him in whatever he has for me. Or to the folks in Caesarea who urged him not to go to Jerusalem. They're saying, don't go, don't go. And Paul says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 21:13. Do you hear what Paul is saying? His life meant nothing to him. What meant everything to him was finishing the course in the ministry he received from God and proclaiming the grace and salvation of Jesus Christ. Jesus had saved him. I trust him. He's given me, he's delivered me from sin. He's delivered me from God's wrath. He sent his son to die on the cross. He is ultimately wise. And so Paul trusts Jesus. Notice in 21:13, chapter 21, Acts 21:13, that he doesn't simply say, I am willing to obey and suffer. He says, I am ready. I'm ready to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Willingness and readiness are two different things, aren't they? A recruiter for the military is usually not going to ask a high schooler, are you ready to serve your country in combat? Are you ready? That's a bit too much for a high schooler who has never been through boot camp. He's not ready, although he may be willing. He may be willing. The recruiting officer will say, are you willing to serve your country? Readiness involves a certain preparedness and confidence. Willingness just implies, yes, I'm willing to go through whatever it takes to do that. But are you ready? Are you ready to die in your obedience to Jesus in every area of your life? Are you ready to go on the defensive for your Lord, to stand up for him and his truth and serve him if he calls you to that situation? Are you ready to obey something that he clearly commands in Scripture, something that might even seem a little odd or foolish to you? Perhaps you're willing, you kind of want to do that, but you struggle. You're not sure if you're ready. How can we be ready for that sort of a thing? I am ready to die, is what Paul says in his with reference to his obedience. I'm reminded what Paul said in Philippians, which he would write a little bit later on in his life. Paul tells the Philippians, he says, I have learned. I've always just clung to that. It's just so encouraging to see that Paul is learning to trust in Jesus throughout his life. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I've learned to trust and obey Jesus in all of those situations. Paul had to learn this. Jesus had to teach it to him. He had to learn confidence and peace in Christ so that his soul would be ready, not just willing, but ready to trust his Lord in every situation. He learned this confidence and contentment as he walked every day with the Lord, as he repented and confessed his sin every day, only to learn that every time he confessed his sin, grace and peace was there to rule his heart. If you ever struggle with guilt, say maybe the same thing plagues you with guilt every day, every day. And Paul himself recognized that if I just confess my sins to the Lord, fight in the Lord's strength, he will provide peace, he will provide strength. And the Lord shows up over years and years and years of walking with him. Paul had to learn to learn that process. Paul had to learn that as he would go on offense or defense in the ministry, the Lord would always meet him with strength and blessing through the Spirit. Highs and lows. Paul had to learn this sort of contentment and confidence in his Lord, and it produced within him a peculiar willingness, even a readiness to obey his Lord, even when his instructions seemed peculiar. Go to Jerusalem. I'm always incredibly encouraged to talk to older saints who have faithfully walked with the Lord for 70 or 80 years. There's often an unusual peace and almost like a simplicity. I don't know if you've ever talked to a well-seasoned Christian in the faith and you're struggling with something, but I know that the Lord is calling me to obey here, but I'm just kind of struggling with it. I'm seeking your wisdom, and this well-seasoned Christian just simply says, well, if that's what the Lord is calling you to do, just do it. Well, it's not that simple. Well, yes, it is. Do you trust him or not? Do you trust him or not? Well-seasoned Christians like this have seen the Lord prove himself to them for a lifetime. As the Spirit has worked in unwavering faith and obedience into them, the Lord always shows up. That's the sort of faith that will render joyful and peaceful obedience to the grave. Paul was willing to obey Jesus because he was ready and eager to trust Jesus with the measure of faith that the Spirit had given him. So, you also see reference to Paul's willingness and readiness to trust Jesus in this journey to Jerusalem when you turn to Romans. This is the other passage where you see Paul's faith behind this journey. In fact, you almost see some insights into what was happening in that, like when that whole Nazarite, that vow and the slaughtering a calf and everything that James and the church asked Paul to do. There's a little bit of a reference to some of the struggles there in Romans 15. Paul wrote Romans en route to Jerusalem. So this, as Paul is writing all these things, that going to Jerusalem is fresh on his mind, and he actually prays. He asks for prayer. He says to the Romans in Romans 15:30, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Here it is, the prayer. That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. One. And two, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Now you may ask, well, I understand, one, that I want to be delivered from the unbelievers. They've been trying to kill me ever since day one. But that second, he's praying that his service for Jerusalem would be acceptable to the saints. Why wouldn't it be acceptable? What is Paul concerned about? He needed the Romans to be praying that the unbelieving Jews wouldn't kill him and that the believing Jews would receive him, given some troubling matters. And I'll just tip you off right there. We're going to talk about those troubling matters that Paul may have been concerned about in a moment. But in a word, this trip could go really south really fast, folks. The unbelievers would seek to kill him, and the believers could potentially reject him. Let's go to Jerusalem. Why? Because he trusts the Lord. It's in his hands. Paul obeyed, and he obeyed because he trusted with a reliance upon prayer. There in Romans 15:30, we are reminded that he will not go to Jerusalem unless his fellow Christians, like the Romans, were lifting him up to Jesus' protection and provision. Part of the trust needed in obedience involves prayer. Speak and cultivate that trust and that faith that you need through prayer, as you ask for prayer and as you yourself pray. So Paul was willing to obey because he was willing to trust Jesus, even in what may have seemed like a foolish journey to Jerusalem. Whenever you're struggling with a clear matter of obedience, a way to simplify the matter is just to ask, am I willing to trust God in this matter? Am I willing to trust him? It's a very disarming question, and it reveals so much. If your answer is no, then there could be a sin problem that you need to deal with. That's what's complicating the matter. Perhaps there's a part of your life you aren't willing to give over to God and to his care. Perhaps there's something you're afraid of or your struggle to hand those fears over to God, confessing a lie might be a good example. It's always a little bit terrifying to confess a lie. There's oftentimes consequences. It's clear that you lied about something and you need to confess, only you don't trust God with what that confession repentance might be, so you don't obey. And very simply, I commend you to trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. That said, there's one more reason why Paul was willing to transition to a defensive ministry in Jerusalem. Yes, he was willing to obey the Spirit's directive to encourage the saints in Jerusalem, and yes, he was willing to obey because he was willing to trust God. Yet, beyond even this, he was willing to serve and build up God's people, even if it meant his death. When the Spirit said, go, encourage the church in Jerusalem, Paul gave a hearty, yes, I'm willing to do that, even if it means I die. And this is a big chastisement against, I guess, broad, generic American Christianity today, which there seems to be a strong love for the unbeliever and reaching the lost, but not a very zealous love for the church and God's people themselves. Paul was willing to die simply to encourage these brothers. In this, Paul was like his Lord and Savior. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay his life down for his friends. It's pretty simple, yet so difficult. Jesus died for the church, the greatest act of love, and here we see Paul likewise willing to die for the church. It's something else. Paul didn't go to Jerusalem on this awesome evangelistic crusade saying, I'm going to go plant a church, or I'm going to go save all of those disobedient Jews. That's not what he was thinking here. He said, I'm going to go to that city and encourage the church if it means my death. It oddly sounds less glorious to us, doesn't it? I don't know why that is, but we have this strange tendency to make evangelism more glorious and more worthy of a cause than encouraging and building up the saints. Here, Paul reminds us that the church's encouragement is worth dying for. Jesus is actively encouraging us. That is a huge part of his ministry, is it not? He is purifying his bride, preparing her, preparing us to be presented before the Father without any spot or wrinkle. Look at verses 18 through 20 again, and just tell me that this isn't worth dying for. This is where you see Paul, really, this is the moment of that encouragement. And it's just so glorious. Tell me that this is not worth dying for. Verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. Did you love that? He related one by one the things that God had done. Can you imagine the thrill and the encouragement just seeping out of all these stories of Paul's missionary journeys throughout all of those cities? Just amazing stories. When Paul arrived and related these things, the church in Jerusalem that had been marginalized and oppressed for so long was finally greeted, not just with brothers and sisters, but even fruit of their labor. The church was birthed in Jerusalem, and it grew from Jerusalem in glorious ways. This is like a father or mother who sends his children out into the world to do great things, and the children come back 30 years later with an outstanding report of how they transformed the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is beautiful. This glorifies God. So this is all simply to illustrate Paul's willingness to put himself in this vulnerable situation, to put himself on the defensive, even for the church. He did it because he was ultimately willing to trust and obey his Lord and to serve the church if it meant his death. In the end, Paul knew he was serving a Lord who himself went on the defensive. He was serving a Lord who himself went to the grave in order to win. He knew that, like his Lord, he'd come out on top. In the end, he'd be with his Lord, and the church of Jesus Christ will win. He knows the story because he knows his Lord rose from the dead. So, in Christ, by faith, let the enemies attack and go on the defensive. Be willing. Be willing. We know who will ultimately win. So we've seen Paul's willingness to go on the defensive. Consider now Paul's wit or his wisdom to go on the defensive. There's always a certain wit and wisdom that's needed in situations like this. Jesus literally tells us in Matthew 10:16, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. wise, mischievous, cunning, even crafty. Yet, unlike the wicked serpent, be innocent. That's literally the advice that Jesus gives his disciples when he's warning them about the situations like what Paul is about to face with all these accusers. In the next verse there, Jesus says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Be wise as serpents, innocent as doves." Sound familiar? This is what Paul is going to be concerned with throughout the entire rest of Acts. You could say that Acts from chapter 21 through the end is all about Paul being wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, I mentioned earlier that the Spirit had another reason for Paul to go to Jerusalem, and a reason other than just to encourage and help the church with the spiritual and financial assistance. Generally, the Spirit wanted Paul on the defensive. He wanted Paul on the defensive before the unbelieving Jews. So, obviously, yes, you're going to be on the defensive before those unbelieving Jews that wanted to kill you. But even as you saw in reference to Paul's request, prayer request to the Romans, he may have even been in a situation where he's going to be put on the defensive even within the believing Jews, the church in Jerusalem, which seemed to have some concerns about Paul. And so he's going on the defensive even in the church. Look at verse 20, starting a few words in, verse 20. "And they said to him," explaining the problem that these elders were seeing, they say, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They," these believing Jews, "are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." So that's the problem. In Jerusalem, thousands have received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Praise God. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Christianity, in some ways, is exploding in Jerusalem, only there's a struggle. The church wasn't just poor and marginalized by non-Christian Jews externally. It was also experiencing internal struggles. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem wanted to keep their Jewish identity. They wanted to hold on to Moses and to circumcision, and Paul was saying that these things were no longer necessary even for the Jews. The Jews who are among the Gentiles, as verse 21 puts it. So this was a question about how Jews should practice their Christianity. The church had already declared that the Gentiles are free from the Mosaic law. That was all cleared up in Acts 15, and you see that directive referenced in our passage. Gentiles can be free from the Mosaic law. Although, what about the Jewish Christians? Should they retain the law and their Jewish identity and circumcision? Needless to say, many in the Jewish church struggled with Paul telling Jewish Christians that they don't need to obey the Moses and circumcision. So they passionately charged Paul with lawlessness and treason against Israel. So Paul asked the Romans, "Pray that even my ministry would be received among the Jewish church." This whole thing reveals all sorts of problems that would need to be addressed in any given church. There was the problem of immature Christians in Jerusalem. They just simply didn't understand that Paul was right to teach that Jews shouldn't subject themselves to circumcision. He literally says in Galatians 5:4, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law and circumcision. You have fallen away from grace." You're severed from Christ if you trust in circumcision and Moses. It won't save you. Grace saves you through faith. Jesus fulfilled the law that you couldn't fulfill. That's the good news. And that needed to be taught to these Jewish Christians. So there was a problem of immaturity in this church. In fact, you almost wonder if this problem of immaturity was a problem of unbelief altogether, as they were trusting in circumcision. But then there was the matter of division and gossip in the church that was aggravating this problem. Again, verse 21, "They have been told about you." Rumors have been spreading about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Strictly speaking, Paul was not teaching anyone to forsake Moses. We're going to talk more about that in a minute, but Paul was telling people to believe in the fulfillment of Moses. There's a big difference between forsaking Moses and believing in his fulfillment. If they'd listen, they'd know and rejoice it. Instead, in their ignorance and in their pride,
They brought gossip into the church, which ultimately brought division and malice into the church. And it was this situation that eventually got Paul thrown into the Roman court system. Division and gossip in the church, it can explode very quickly. So the question in verse 22, what then is to be done? If you ask me in this situation, Pastor Clayton, what do we do in this situation? I probably would have suggested that James and Paul hold a conference or a panel. I'm being a little facetious here. But start talking about it, right? Clarify things. They talk about the charges, and Paul gets an opportunity to preach the gospel as it specifically applies to the Jews. Wouldn't that make sense? Maybe hold a panel discussion between James and Paul, and they can hash this out in front of everybody. Something like that. It resolved the problem of Christian immaturity and confusion, and it'd clear up any gossip that was circulating. Just talk. James and the leaders had a different approach, and quite honestly, there's commentators are divided on whether or not this was a wise decision or not. But this is what happened as we know it. Starting in verse 23, the church tells Paul, "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have told you about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." So that was their word to Paul. Paul was to take four of the Christian men, and go to the temple and be purified in the temple with those four men. This was the sort of ceremony that you'd go through if you needed a certain cleansing in the temple and cleansing amongst the Jews. Perhaps Paul needed to be cleansed after being around Gentiles for so long. Either way, Paul would have publicly paid the expense to have an animal slaughtered for ceremonial cleansing, and he would have gone through this ritual of what many believe is a Nazirite vow. And if you're like me, you may have read this and said, well, hold up. Hold up, Paul. Doesn't this communicate the exact opposite of what you've been preaching this whole time? I mean, you're submitting yourself to ceremonial law here, and you're trying to tell them that they're free from this. Is Paul giving into the man here? What is going on? How do we think through this? In a word, we see in Paul the wit to love, the wisdom to love, and the wisdom to acquit. The wit to love and the wit to acquit, if you will. Okay, that sums up what it looks like for Christians to play the defense. The wit to love and the wit to acquit, all for the purpose of honest and effective gospel ministry, even amongst the church. Think about the wisdom to love here. The reason Paul agreed to this Nazirite vow was nothing other than a gesture of love and patience. These were passionate Jews, folks. I'm not sure a panel discussion would have fixed this problem, okay? We really are to adorn the gospel with love and patience. As God loved us and is patient with us, so also we with our accusers. This is so clear in what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, right after saying, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So he says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel with my words. 1 Corinthians 9:16, and then in verse 19 he says this, for though I am free from all, I am free from all ceremonial observances and things of that sort in the gospel, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win the Jew. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. You see how he's kind of balancing these things? I'm not in the law, but I'm and it's really that he might win those outside of the law and those inside of the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel. That's Paul in our passage. A servant to all to win all. And notice that he never identified with any of these groups. He says, I became a Jew. I became a Gentile. Isn't that strange? Paul is a Jew, right? Isn't it an odd thing for him to say? You see, Paul viewed himself entirely in Christ as a Christian, and therein he found the freedom to serve the many in any way that was not sinful. He was first and foremost a Christian, and as a Christian free from all sin, he was able to become and serve all.
For Paul, in our passage, taking a Nazarite vow and being ceremonially cleansed in the temple was not necessarily a sin. He was free to do that. It was, at the very least, an empty ceremonial rite that Jesus had fulfilled, and at the most, it was a gesture of love toward these Jewish Christians. It was an attempt to gain their attention and disarm their hostility toward them. When Paul was on the defensive, he appealed to the wisdom of love. Imagine he had charged into this matter and said, "Yes, that's what I teach, and you are all wrong and foolish to believe your observance to Moses." That would have caused deep division and schism. It would have split the church. And so Paul appealed to the wisdom of love. But then the wisdom to acquit, or the wit to acquit, I like to say that. To show himself, not just to declare himself innocent, but even to show himself innocent of their charges. The charge was that Paul was teaching folks to forsake Moses. The word there is apostate. To apostate from Moses in verse 21. Is that what Paul was teaching? If he was completely apostate from Moses and completely rejected Moses, I hardly would imagine he would have a category for undergoing this Nazarite vow and cleansing which James proposed. This gesture wasn't simply a gesture of love. It was a gesture that might have caused people to pause and say, "Interesting. I thought Paul had completely forsaken Moses. Yet here he's still willing to undergo this ceremony. What exactly is he saying now? What is he saying?" You see, Paul is winsomely showing his innocence from the charge that he has totally apostatized from Moses. Jesus came to fulfill Moses. Jesus and Paul believed in Moses. So Paul preached what Moses' ceremonial law ultimately pointed forward to. When we're on the defensive in any given culture or situation, we should seek in this way to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Show your innocence. Don't just state it. Do everything you can to love and to show your innocence. In a small gesture here, we see Paul apply this principle against him in the church. And sadly, this whole ordeal led to Paul's arrest, which then he'd be applying these same principles, not just in the church, but even in the Roman judicial system. So as we look ahead to the next several weeks, brothers and sisters, we quickly see that Paul's Nazarite vow and cleansing, that whole thing did not ultimately work. It didn't appear to appease the anger of the Jews. That's how the enemies of God works, folks. And the great lesson in all of this is that no matter what we do, yes, the enemies of God will still come with their false allegations and their false accusations, but we need not defend ourselves. God does. The world will falsely accuse us, malign us, and persecute us. It's to be expected. Yet, the good news is that God defends and protects us. We don't do that ourselves through our own wisdom and wit, ultimately. Our willingness and our wisdom can only go so far in these matters, but God's defense is certain. As he looks at us, he sees not our own righteousness. He doesn't measure us up according to our wisdom and our willingness to go through these things. Our wisdom and our willingness are useful in our service to God and our witness to unbelievers in the unity of the church, but they don't ultimately save you and deliver you. God saves you and defends you in Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness in you, and therein he pledges to defend us and protect us all the way to glory. So, you are free to go on the defensive. You are free to suffer because God is defending you through the impenetrable righteousness of Christ. So be willing to defend the name and honor of Christ. Do that with willingness and with wisdom. Yet do it because you are defended in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have indeed provided us certain victory, and that as we as Christians oftentimes follow our Lord in going on the defensive with our enemies persecuting us and with false allegations coming at us. Lord, I pray that we would rest in knowing that all allegations, even truthful allegations against us, have been rendered settled in the blood of Christ and in his righteousness. So, Father, give us confidence, give us wisdom, and give us a willingness to endure these things.
and may you show yourself faithful to us as we serve you by faith. Amen.